Super cool. Children's church is super cool. And so if you're in pre-K through fifth grade, adios. We'll see you guys and girls later on. Go have a good time. For those of you hanging out in here this morning, would you please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open up one of those black ones in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find Genesis 25, the passage that we're reading. You're going to find it on page 20 in that pew Bible. So I want to encourage you to have your Bible open, take a few notes this morning, and you'll be in good shape. When it comes to control and people who are in control, we make certain assumptions about what that control should look like. If a coach is in control, we expect the team to look a certain way, act a certain way. If an airplane pilot is in control, we expect the tone of his voice or her voice to sound a particular way. And if God is in control, well, that's sometimes where our expectations may not match up with our lived reality. I mean, haven't you been in that position before, that place where suddenly it's apparent that we do not have control? Whatever the situation is, it's clear. I'm not in control of this thing. And that leaves us questioning whether or not God is in control. Look, my personal most intense moments of panic and fear, those times when I've been white-knuckling life, they are coupled with doubts in the sovereignty of God, His reign and rule over all things, His orchestration of all things. When chaos has come my way, when chaos has come your way, I'm thinking something's failed. God's not in control, or not at least not in the way that I think He should be. And that's a really terrifying place to be in. We expect sovereignty to look a certain way. It's possible that our expectations don't match up with the reality of who God is or how He operates. Have you ever stopped to consider that when we make assumptions about what sovereignty should look like, we're actually putting ourselves in the place of the sovereign? Here's what sovereignty should be. I'm dictating, I'm deciding. It should be this, 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 and this. And my life should look like this, 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 and this. Who's the sovereign one in that scenario? Well, it would seem the one making the assumptions is playing the role of the sovereign one. But instead of guessing at what sovereignty should look like, we could go to Genesis chapter 25, and we have it on full display for us here. For those of you that are new with us, let me give you a little bit of background so that you're up to speed with what we're about to study this morning. We've been looking at the life of Abraham. And Abraham's story begins with God's call on his life. Abraham is a pagan priest. God calls him to go to a land where He will show him and makes these promises to Abraham that He's going to make him into a great nation. He'll have many descendants. He'll protect him and his people. And that through him, here's the key one, all people, all nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham. The problem here is that Abraham and his wife Sarah are unable to conceive. The promises of God imply the birth of a child or children. But Sarah has never been able to become pregnant. And at the point that these promises land, Abraham and Sarah are super old, super far beyond child-having age. So here's this crisis. And in that crisis, do you know what Sarah and Abraham did? Well, Sarah said to Abraham, "Take my servant Hagar, have a child with her." So they try to force the promises of God into fruition. And so Abraham has a child with Hagar. That child's name was Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the child of promise. It's going to be the child that comes later to Sarah. Sarah eventually gives birth to a child named Isaac. He is the child of promise, meaning God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through Isaac exclusively. That promise to bless all nations on earth runs through Isaac. And so now at this point in the book of Genesis, Sarah has died. Abraham died just last week. And now we're left at this really interesting place, wondering what's going to happen to the promises of God now that Abraham is no more. Is God going to keep his promises? Is God still in control? Will he still accomplish what he wants to accomplish, even though his main man, Abraham, is no longer around? And as we study these verses, God's sovereignty is on explicit display. But it's a sovereignty that defies our expectations. God plays by different rules, not in a flippant way, but according to his good and perfect will, as he moves this broken world towards its redemption. The more we understand God's sovereignty as it's described for us in the Bible, then the stronger our legs will be when our worlds begin to quake. So my goal in preaching this passage today, a passage that highlights God's control, his sovereignty, my goal is to strengthen your trust in God. Sometimes when I hear a preacher say that, I feel like that's fairly cliche. Like that means he hasn't really done the work to understand the passage. We just got to trust God more. That feels very vague and ethereal. But that is the call of this passage today. That when chaos comes, crisis comes your way, that you would stand firm in the Lord. That you could declare, I trust in him, even though I don't have answers to the questions. I don't know where things go from here. This is not how I would have planned it. I trust the Lord. I'm going to walk with him no matter what. You should walk out of here this morning stronger in the Lord than you came in. And our passage is going to help us build that strength by showing us three surprises of God's sovereignty. I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis 25, verses 12 through 26. Remember, Abraham has just died. We've just laid him in the grave. And then verse 12 begins this way. These are the family records of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's slave, bore to Abraham. These are the names of Ishmael's sons. Their names, according to the family records, are Nebaioth, Ishmael's firstborn, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are Ishmael's sons, and these are their names by their settlements and encampments, 12 leaders of their clans. This is the length of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt as you go toward Asher. He stayed near all his relatives. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. God's sovereignty is on display in this passage, his control. And in every step, God defies our expectations. His sovereignty comes with these incredible surprises. Let me show you the surprises of God's sovereignty in this passage. The first one is that God's greatest blessings are not external. The first surprise of God's sovereignty is that his greatest blessings are not external. It's not just merely the things that we see, the things that we possess. And we learn that from this little snapshot of Ishmael's life. So in verses 12 to 18, we have this high-level overview of Ishmael's life, where they lived, his 12 sons, their names. And I want to make sure you understand this, that this passage is not in perfect chronological order, as if Ishmael lived and died, and then Jacob and Esau were born. Their lives overlap by quite a bit, in fact. But we're given this bit of information about Ishmael. He had 12 sons. All 12 of his sons became tribal leaders. If you've got a different translation of the Bible, it might call them princes. They all became princes. All 12 of them. 12 for 12. Awesome kids. You'd think there'd be one loser in the mix, but no. All 12 of them. Unbelievable. Amazing. Head of the class. Best of the best. My dad raised 4 sons. He always introduced us as, I have 2 sons who are above average and then 2 other sons. And we never knew who was who. Never knew. But here, Ishmael, 12 sons, all of them key leaders. Just to have 12 sons is a big deal. It speaks to the expansion of Ishmael's name and his line. But that they were all leaders speaks to the incredible qualities of these sons. Ishmael lived a long life, 137 years. He's got 12 incredible sons. They have a large portion of land on which they all settled. Why do we need to know this? If you were to delete this paragraph from chapter 25, you'd never miss it. You could go straight from verse 11 to verse 19. The story would feel super connected. You would never wonder what happened to Ishmael. So why do we have this paragraph here? I've got 2 pretty solid guesses. The first reason we're told about Ishmael's life is to remind us that God keeps his promises. He's keeping promises that he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, God spoke with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were still without a child together. And so Abraham tries to negotiate with God and get God to accept Ishmael as the child of promise. But God refused, and he promised that in the coming year, Sarah would have a child, they would have a son, and they would name him Isaac. God makes it clear, Ishmael is not the child of promise, this child to come, Isaac. He is the child of promise. But in chapter 17, God makes promises related to the care of Ishmael. 4 promises, in fact. He says, I'll bless him, I'll make him fruitful, he will father 12 leaders or 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. So we read that in chapter 17, and then we're going to think, does God really do that? Does he follow up on what he promised Abraham that he would do for Ishmael? We get to chapter 25, and here it is. Oh, we may have forgotten in the reading of God's word, but God didn't forget. He's going to keep his promises. He does for Ishmael exactly what he committed he would do. And you have to remember that God is a God who keeps his promises always. If he says he's going to do it, he always does it. He never fails his word. If he says, I'm going to bless Ishmael, he's going to do that. And if he promises that he's going to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, he'll do it. And if he promises to save everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, he'll do it. And if he promises to judge sin severely, he'll do it. And if he promises that one day there will be physically a new heaven and a new earth, he's going to do it. Ishmael's a reminder that God keeps his promises. We need that reminder. We have fleeting memories. We so easily forget what God has told us he would do. We need this reminder. But I think there's a second reason why we get this snapshot of Ishmael's life. Again, this is a guess on my part, but I think it's a solid guess. This little paragraph is something like the social media version of Ishmael's life. It's just this snapshot of everything that's awesome for Ishmael and about Ishmael. He has land, he has kids, 12 sons, all of his kids are great, his life is great, everything is great. It seems like everything in life is so easy for Ishmael. Let's compare him to what we just read of the family of promise. By comparison, the family of promise cannot get pregnant. When they do, it's a hard pregnancy. When she gives birth, one of the boys comes out looking like a little Ewok. Nothing's easy for the family of promise. So let me ask you this question. Who has it better? The guy who has a seemingly easy life without the promise of God, or the guy who seems to have a hard life but possesses the promise of God? I want to be really careful here. I don't want to paint Ishmael in some super, super negative way, because we're just not told. But we never hear Ishmael pray. We never see God's favor on him. God keeps his word to him. That could be in spite of who Ishmael was, as God described him, a wild donkey of a man. But by worldly standards, Ishmael wins and Isaac loses. Our expectation is that God's sovereignty will result in a life that looks like Ishmael's, where all our kids are amazing, our life is amazing, everyone wants what we have. But you'd be a fool to believe that external blessings are preferable to eternal blessings. How many times have you looked at another person's life, their seemingly perfect life, and thought to yourself, why doesn't God do that for me? Why do they get the good life? Well, what's the point of me trusting God if this is how things are going to go for me? Maybe you've heard the old saying that comparison is the thief of joy. I think maybe Genesis 25 tweaks that phrase so that comparison is poison to our trust in the sovereignty of God. See, Jesus said it this way, Mark 8:36. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? When we look at our perceived deficiencies through the lens of God's sovereignty, we're going to realize that there is nothing we lack when we belong to the Lord. So instead of measuring God's goodness by the size of your paycheck or the health of your body or the success of your children or the ease of your life, you'll measure God's goodness according to his promises. Like, if you believe Christ, if you belong to Christ, you've already received blessings that no recession and no disease and no disappointment and not even death itself can take away. You have everything when you have Christ. You have everything. And that's the surprise of God's sovereignty. In Christ, everything you possess lasts forever. That's the greatest blessing of all, the eternal blessings of Jesus Christ. That's a surprise to us. There's another surprise related to God's sovereignty in this passage. The second surprise is that God's people are shaped through trials. What's surprising is not merely the trials that God allows, but the trials God appoints for his people. So Ishmael is now in the rearview mirror. We'll just hear about Ishmael one more time, but he's inconsequential in the rest of the story of Genesis. Our focus now is exclusively on Isaac's family. Now, we're told that Isaac and Rebekah were married when Isaac was 40 years old. And if you and I were writing this story according to conventional storytelling methods, well, then this is where we would expect to put in amazing things, incredible things. Isaac saw Rebekah, they fell in love, they get married, everything's great, babies everywhere, crops flourishing, great respect from all the people around them, no problems whatsoever, everything awesome for Isaac and Rebekah. That's how we would write this story, but that's not even close to how it goes. Right, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Hebrew word translated childless is translated elsewhere as barren, or in other translations as barren. It's the same word used to describe Sarah's inability to conceive. It's the word used to describe Rachel in Genesis 29. Also the word to describe Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's not just that Rebekah didn't have kids, it's that she was unable to conceive. You look at the end of the story, and we're told that Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. 40 when he's married, 60 when the boys are born. That means they're living through 20 years of childlessness. How did Isaac respond? He prayed. Verse 21, he prayed on behalf of his wife. Now, we don't know the content of Isaac's prayer, but it's almost certain that it was more than just a simple prayer for a baby. God's covenant with his people is threatened unless God acts. The more years tick by, the older Rebekah gets, the more it seems that God's promises are threatened. And the ability to fulfill those promises go beyond Isaac and Rebekah's ability. If it was up to them, they would have done it already. They've done everything they can to try and make it happen. So if God doesn't act, things fall apart. And doesn't that seem familiar? Haven't we seen this all before? Right? Once upon a time, it was Abraham and Sarah who were old and unable to have a baby. Abraham faced the impossible, and he reached for Hagar. But Isaac faced the impossible, and he reached for God. Isaac prayed. He prayed, and then things progressed quickly. God received his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. But that was not the end of the crisis. You can imagine the relief when she realizes that she's pregnant. But the pregnancy was apparently a very difficult pregnancy. Verse 22 tells us that the children in her womb struggled with each other. One baby in the womb, that's hard enough. Two babies in the womb, that's just bananas. Two babies fighting it out in the womb, cannot imagine. Just brutal. It's brutal enough physically that it leads her to ask one of the most honest questions in all the Bible. In verse 22, why is this happening to me? Isn't it incredible that you were quoted in Genesis chapter 25? Good grief. I mean, it's stunning when we find our words in the print. Why is this happening to me? She could be asking that question from any number of perspectives, right? She could be asking that question with a future focus. Why is this happening to me? Like, what future thing is going to happen because of this hardship? She could be asking it with a view to the past, trying to make sense of how she got here. What did I do, or what are the things that have gone on that have led to this moment? Or it could be that she's just looking squarely at herself. She's asking God, why is this happening to me? What did I do? This doesn't feel like blessing, this feels like punishment. Why does it feel like I'm being punished? Why did I wait so long to get pregnant and now this pregnancy is this brutal? Why is this happening to me? What did Rebekah do with her question? We're told she went to inquire of the Lord. I'm just telling you, I want to be like Rebekah when I grow up. Many people ask the question and stop right there. Not so many people carry that question to God. Look, it's essential that you and I recognize these threats in the story to the family of promise. Their identity as the family of promise did not exempt them from hardship or tears or hard questions. So why did this happen to Rebekah and to Isaac? Here's the reason. God is shaping them. Just as he shaped Abraham and Sarah through their hardships, he's also shaping Isaac and Rebekah. He could have given them immediate children, but he didn't. And he could have given Rebekah an easy pregnancy, but he didn't. Why is that? It's because God is doing something deeper than just producing heirs. He's producing faith. What good is it if Isaac and Rebekah have a baby or babies, but they don't walk with the Lord? That's the greater goal. I've met people who have said that their suffering is the reason that they no longer believe in God. I've also met people who have said that their suffering is the very reason they believe in God. because God met them in the pit. He lifted them and placed them on solid ground. He made a way when they thought there was no way. This is what's so surprising about God's sovereignty, is that He shapes us through these most painful moments. There's no wasted experiences for the child of God. Look, here's the prayer I wish that I prayed more often. In times of crisis, I do well to pray, God, take this from me. But here's what I want to add. I want to be the kind of person who says this, God, take this from me only after you're done shaping me. God, don't take me out of this until you're done making me who you need me to be. More than relief, I need to be Christ-like. I need to believe, I need to trust, I need to walk with God. I don't just need comfort, I need Christ more and more. God's people are sanctified in the crucible of suffering. And how amazing is our God that He will take situations that should crush us and He uses them to glorify Himself in our lives, to make us more like Him. And so when we look at our trials through the lens of God's sovereignty, we're going to recognize that we're not alone and that God does not waste our pain. That's the surprise of sovereignty. He shapes us through our trials. The surprises of God's sovereignty are that great blessings are not merely external, that God shapes us through our trials. Third and finally, it's that God's choices defy our expectations. Huge surprise here at the end of this passage is that God's choices defy human expectations. So Rebekah goes to inquire of the Lord. She goes to pray, goes to seek answers, and the Lord gives her an answer. Look at how God answers her in verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The surprising line in what God says, the stunning line in what God says here, is that last line, "the older will serve the younger." That's not the way things go in this culture. The rules are laid out, explicit, not up for debate. The oldest son has a position of privilege, and the younger serves the older, not the other way around. It's not up for debate. This is not an egalitarian society where everyone has the same chances. The oldest son has the seat of privilege. But God says, we're flipping this on its head, and the younger son will be served by the older son. So the boys are born. Esau, born first. Jacob, holding on to his brother's heel as the boys are delivered. It's a picture of the strife that will define their lives, of their conflict with one another. But it's vital that we understand here that the heir of Isaac is not chosen by birth order. The heir is chosen by God's sovereign grace. God is making it clear that He's not enslaved to human expectations. He acts according to His will for His own glory. This is the regular pattern throughout the Bible. Over and over again, God defies our expectations. Jacob isn't the last nor the first surprising choice that God makes. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, although Ishmael, the older child of Abraham, should have had the seat of privilege. God chose Jacob over Esau. He chooses Judah over Reuben. He chooses David over all of his older brothers. He chooses Solomon over Adonijah. Why? Because God refuses to let anyone think that His kingdom advances by birth order or human ability or worldly status. His kingdom advances by His sovereign grace, and that pattern reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. You see, the people of God expected a Messiah. They expected an anointed Savior to come and rescue them, and their expectation was that that Messiah would be a conquering king. He would be a military demigod. He would be bigger than life. And he would come with divine power. That's what they expected, a king on a throne for national Israel. But instead, we have a baby born to a virgin in abject poverty and practical anonymity. Just a baby. And he doesn't come with the wealth of earth or the accolades of kingdoms. He comes in darkness. Yes, there's an angel choir that accompanies his birth, but it's shepherds who come to him, lowly, stinky shepherds who are present at his birth to praise him. No one expected a Savior like this. No one expected a salvation like this, a salvation that would come through the death of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by what we do or by what we avoid or by what we accumulate. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, who loved us and laid his life down for us as God's one and only sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. On the cross, Jesus bore the judgment our sins deserved so that everyone who trusts him would receive the righteousness they could never earn. Look, from Jacob to Jesus, God has been teaching us that his blessings are received, they are not achieved. And so we have to stop trying to make ourselves worthy. We've got to come to Jesus in humble faith. The God who chose Jacob is the God who has chosen you, who welcomes all sinners who trust in his Son. God expresses his sovereignty in these ways that defy our expectations. He doesn't choose who we would choose. He doesn't act how we would act. He does what he does to remind us that he is God. He is in control. He is moving all things according to his perfect and good and powerful will. His ways are not what we expect. This salvation is not what we would expect. The person through whom we are saved is not the one whom we would expect. The people he's called to salvation, people like me and you with all of our checkered pasts, we are not the ones that we would expect. The church he would assemble of people from all walks of life, from all different backgrounds, is not the church that we would expect. But this is the beautiful, surprising sovereignty of God at work. All the grace he gives, the mercy he pours out, his compassion for sinners, his faithfulness to his word, all these are ways in which his sovereignty continually defies our expectations. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that he's greater than what you expect? Aren't you glad that you don't have him figured out? But instead, you can be stunned how incredible his sovereignty is, and in all the ways it plays out. These are the surprises of God's sovereignty that we've seen in Genesis 25 this morning. That his greatest blessings are not external. Remember that when you leave this place today, and you make assumptions about houses you see and people you see and lives that you think are greater and better than your own. His greatest blessings are not external. Remember that his people are shaped by trials. He's in his sovereignty. He's taking these things that probably should crush us and using them for his glory and our good. Remember that his choices defy our expectations. It's easy to panic when we think others have it better than us, or when we face dark days, or when we don't understand the world around us. But that's exactly when we put on our sovereignty glasses from Genesis 25, and we see that God is powerfully and peacefully in control. God doesn't have panic attacks. He's not frantic. He's not panically pacing around heaven. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is going to go. No. He sits on his throne in full control, unleashing his passion, compassion for you, unleashing his power over all things. And still, that may not be enough for you. Like maybe you're carrying very real disappointments with God today. You've prayed and the sickness didn't go away. Or you trusted him and still your marriage has fallen apart. Or you obeyed him but you still lost the job. Somewhere along the way, you asked the question, why is this happening to me? But that question has become an accusation rather than a prayer of trust. And if that's where you are today, I want to ask you, is God trustworthy even when he doesn't meet your expectations? Every disappointment tempts us to remake God into the kind of God we would have chosen, one who always gives us the life we want on the timetable that we prefer. But the God of Genesis is better than that. He's better than a God of our own making. He's wiser than we are, kinder than we can see, and more committed to your eternal good than he is your immediate comfort. How can you trust a God whose ways you don't always understand? You can trust him if you know his heart. And you've seen his heart on full display at the cross. No one who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ thought that God was doing his greatest work that day. It looked like defeat. It looked like tragedy. It looked like abandonment. But the greatest surprise of God's sovereignty was that through the greatest evil ever committed, he accomplished the greatest good the world has ever known. 3 days later, the empty tomb declared that God has been in control all along, all along. So you can trust a God whose heart is like that. You may not understand what he's doing today, but you can trust the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will God meet your expectations? No. He's so much greater than that. Let's pray together. Father, we have to know that you're in control. Not just believe that as some sort of a doctrinal bullet point. We have to believe it to the core of our being so that our thoughts, our words, our actions move ahead in the confidence of your power and your love. God, I confess, we confess the ways in which our panic cripples us. It fractures our faith. But thank you so much for giving us clarity by seeing Ishmael's life, by seeing Isaac and Rebekah's challenges, by seeing your provision. Lord, you've shown us the better way this morning. I pray for my brothers and sisters in here who are carrying heavy loads, trials of all kinds. I know the burdens are many. Lord, we don't know the answers. We don't know where this all leads, but we know what you can do. We know what you're capable of. So God, put our hearts at rest this morning. Strengthen our legs as we see your sovereignty for what it is, and we see your compassion unmistakable in all of it. Lord, help us. And for my friends in here that don't know you as their Savior, who haven't put their lives into Jesus Christ, Lord, this morning, open their eyes of faith. Help them to see you greater than all their disappointments, greater than their expectations. Help them to see you powerful, loving, calling them to yourself. Do a saving work this morning. Lord, thank you for Isaac and Rebecca's trials and what we learn of you through them. Thank you for our trials and what we learn of you and ourselves in these things. Lord, don't give us comfort until you're done with us. Shape us to be more like your people, like Christ. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.